you may have to forgive me, but at Oxford, we don't have any amplification at all. And we've got one or two folk that are a little bit on the deaf side, so I tend to shout so that everyone can hear me. So do forgive if I get a little bit too loud for you, especially with the aid of the amplification. I don't know whether you're a bit sometimes like me, but are you surprised at the abrupt endings of some of the New Testament narratives? For instance, Luke leaves us in suspense at the end of chapter 28 in Acts. Paul, the Apostle Paul, he's under a fairly lax house arrest in Rome, and he's awaiting a trial and hearing before Caesar. And he has been for 2 years, and then Luke finishes his account. Quite what happened next, we can only really speculate on. And it's the same in Mark's gospel. Most conservative Bible scholars take the view that Mark intended to finish his gospel at verse 8 of chapter 16. The longer ending, verses 9 to 20, almost certainly wasn't part of the original, and it was added by a later editor. So I don't think those verses can really be regarded as carrying biblical authority. So Mark, like Luke in Acts, ends his account of Jesus' life on earth rather abruptly. In fact, in Mark's account, we don't actually meet the risen Lord Jesus. We have to go to Matthew, Luke, and John for these encounters. And Mark's gospel ends with the angels and instruction to the three women and their flight of fear from the empty tomb. It's a tiny but critical detail in what the angels said to the women that I would like to work our way towards this evening in tonight's message. You know, of all the characters we come across in the New Testament, Peter, the disciple of Jesus, is the one that we most readily identify with. Peter, he's so transparent, isn't he? He's so human, he's so vulnerable, so honest, so real. And in truth, we probably identify most with him, not in his strengths, but in his weaknesses and his quirks of character. And for centuries now, preachers have been reminding their congregations of Peter's greatest failure. I thought on this Sunday evening after Easter, it would be appropriate again just to look once more at his failure. But to see how Mark also records his subsequent restoration in the light of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to do so, we need to pick up the story of Jesus' passion on the Thursday, the day before the first Good Friday. And there are sort of five scenes to the unfolding drama. The first being what I've called arrogance. Arrogance. Chapter 14 and verse 31. Now, arrogance has been defined like this. Don't confuse confidence with arrogance. Arrogance is being full of yourself, feeling you're always right, and believing your accomplishments or abilities make you better than other people. Now, Jesus has just told his disciples in chapter 14 and verse 17 that one of their number will betray him to the authorities. And what is more, after his arrest, they'll be scattered, they'll flee the scene, leaving Jesus alone with his enemies. Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." Verse 29. That's arrogance. That's arrogance. Peter thought himself superior to the other disciples. "They may desert you, Jesus, but rest assured, I won't." Now, Peter had form when it came to arrogance. Months earlier in Caesarea Philippi to the north, Jesus had told his disciples that he would suffer at the hands of the religious leaders. They would arrest him and put him to death. But Peter was having none of it. He takes Jesus, the man that he's just declared to be the Messiah, aside and proceeds to give him a dressing down. Oh no, Lord, that's not you. You're the Messiah, and the Messiah isn't a victim. No, he's a victor. And behind Peter's arrogance, Jesus senses the temptation of the devil offering him a way out of his destination with the cross. And Jesus turns the tables on Peter and proceeds to rebuke him as being an agent of Satan. Peter, you've got no idea what you're talking about. What I said is right. And what you've just come out with is wrong and dangerous. And looking back to the clash at Caesarea Philippi from Jerusalem just prior to Jesus' arrest, we can see a pattern emerging. And it's a very simple one. Jesus is right. Peter is wrong. But of course, that's arrogance for you. Insisting you are always right, even when sometimes you're wrong. But back in Jerusalem, Jesus makes a devastating prediction to burst the bubble of Peter's arrogance. Peter, before the night is over and the cock crows, you will have denied me three times to others that you don't even know me. Arrogance. That's the first scene of the unfolding drama. But then I'd like to turn your attention to verse 54 of chapter 14. At a distance. In the early hours now of Friday morning, perhaps 1 o'clock in the morning, Jesus is arrested at Gethsemane. And just as he foretold, all his disciples flee the scene, leaving him alone in the hands of his captors. Peter doesn't go too far away, however, and he's just far enough away to be outside of harm's reach, but near enough to follow events. And he follows, Mark records in verse 54, at a distance. Now, I believe those words, at a distance, are intended to have a symbolic meaning and not just a literal one. And I think the gospel writers sometimes do that they add little details to their narrative to make a point stand out in the context of the story. For instance, John records that Judas, leaving the gathering of his disciples where Jesus has just instituted the Lord's Supper in order to betray Jesus' whereabouts to the authorities, John just adds this tiny detail. And it was night. And the darkness of Judas's treachery is being underlined by the nighttime conditions. And it's because Peter followed Jesus and his captors at a distance that things begin to unravel for Peter. If on Jesus' arrest he'd only stayed and identified with him, Peter would not have dug himself into such a deep hole as he was about to. Jesus' opponents would have clearly seen Peter was one of Jesus' followers, and there would have been no need to go into denial mode. But instead, Peter chooses to hedge his bets. He chose to follow at a distance, at what he thought was a safe distance. He was afraid, but he was curious. His loyalty was at war with his fear. His love for Jesus was in a struggle with his love for life. So to follow at a distance seemed to be the best compromise. He would plot a middle course, near enough to be an observer of the unfolding events, but far away not to be endangered by them. What was it that the Labour politician Aneurin Bevin, responsible for the founding of the National Health Service, once famously said? We know what happens to people who stay in the middle of the road. They get run over. They get run over. And as we will see, that's precisely what happened to Peter. He got run over. Christians often make the mistake of trying to follow Jesus at a distance. I'll follow Jesus morally. I'll pay very close attention to his teaching and the way I conduct my life. But I don't want to follow him too closely personally. I'll keep a safe distance between his claim on my life and what I want to do. I have plans for my life, and they may not coincide with his. It's better to follow at a safe distance, not to get too keen, not to get too drawn in. And of course, it doesn't work. At a distance, Jesus' voice is only very faint to our ears, and the voice of the world is much louder. And in our post-Christian age, the voice of the world will always overpower us if we try to follow Christ at a distance. And we find ourselves being swept away by the tides of opposition to the Christian faith rather than standing firm against them. Peter chose to follow at a distance, and it was his undoing. But thirdly, we come to the third scene of the drama. Accusations. Verse 67, 69, and verse 70 of chapter 14. And Peter, he's lurking in the shadows of the residence of the high priest where Jesus is being interrogated. And he skulks around in the courtyard, trying to be as unobtrusive as possible. And it's in the early hours of the morning, and it's cold. So Peter warms himself by the fire. It was all going to, according to plan, until a nosy servant girl puts her oar in. You were with that Nazarene. You know, the one who's caused such a big fuss in Jerusalem. But Peter is having none of it. And there's absolutely nothing subtle about it. He gives a flat-out denial. You're talking rubbish. You're talking out the back of your head. You've got the wrong man. But this servant girl is no shrinking violet. And she won't let her suspicions go so easily. And a little later, seeing Peter still on the scene and seeing him trying to strain his ears to hear what's going on side where Jesus is on trial for his life, she has another go at him. And this time she makes it even more difficult for Peter by addressing her accusation to the other servants standing nearby. This fellow is one of them. But again, Peter hunkers down, and he goes into denial mode. You're wrong. I don't know the man. What is it that so often gives us it away where we are from? Well, it's our accent, isn't it? We may all speak English, or at least a form of English, but you can always distinguish someone from Burnley, from someone from Birmingham, from someone from Bristol, from somebody from Basingstoke. In February, I followed the case of a 40-year-old woman who'd got caught up in the so-called Windrush scandal. And she'd come to the UK as a 4-year-old with her American mother. And her mother had sadly died when she was a teenager, and she had been put into foster care. As an adult, she held a US passport stating that she had been granted leave to remain from an earlier passport. However, in the wake of the Windrush controversy, Lewisham Council maintained that this didn't provide her with sufficient evidence to be resident in the UK. And while her case was being examined, she lost her right to work, her access to healthcare and to benefits. And as a result, she got into debt and she became reliant on food banks despite having over 20 years of working life behind her. But as soon as you heard her speak, you knew she was from South London, and were she forced to go back to America, it would be a wholly foreign country to her. You see, our accents give us away, and this was the case with Peter. His Galilean accent betrayed where he was from, and so he was hit with this third accusation in verse 70. This time it's not that pesky servant girl that accuses him, but the other bystanders. Surely you were one of them, for you are a Galilean. And Matthew, in his account of the same incident, recalls those words as, surely you are one of them, your accent gives you away. Well, what's Peter's reaction? Well, sadly, he reverts to the days before he knew Jesus, and he reverts to the lowest form of speech in any language, profanity. And he swears that he doesn't know this Jesus of Nazareth. If I'm a liar, may God strike me dead. And he curses and he uses the obscene language of the street as if to say, don't think that I have even the remotest connection with that man. It's shocking, isn't it? Perhaps the disciple Jesus was closest to while he was on earth is now employing obscenities to get across the lie that he didn't know Jesus. But we shouldn't be too hard on Peter, should we? How would we have reacted at this pressure point that Peter found himself in? If the murderer Barabbas, who was spared while Jesus was condemned to death in his place, had been an observer of Jesus' crucifixion, he would have surely thought to himself, it should have been me on the cross. And reading of Peter's thrice denial of Jesus, if we look into our own hearts, we would all acknowledge, it could have been me. Or perhaps more likely, it would have been me. In those circumstances, I would have reacted in exactly the same way as Peter did. Actually, in similar circumstances, I already have. What did you do at the weekend, Kevin? A work colleague would ask. And I would go on to list a whole load of things I'd done, save to mention I'd been to church. Going to church, oh, it seems so last century. In fact, it sounds even older than that, so I neglect to reveal it. You know, like Peter, we can be great talkers when we're in the company of other Christians. Peter, among his fellow disciples, declare he would go to his death for the sake of Jesus. But among rather less sympathetic people, the rough soldiers used by the religious authorities to arrest Jesus, among the chief priests' servants and their accusations, Peter's bold talk just proved to be empty words. Great talkers in the Christian faith don't always prove to be great walkers in the Christian faith. Arrogance at a distance, accusations become, fourthly, to anguish. Verse 72 of chapter 14. Just after Peter issues his third denial, which he tries to reinforce with coarse language, he hears the rooster crow. Just as Jesus had predicted, Peter is condemned by his own words. What he said he would never do, he's just done. What Peter had insisted he would never say, he's just said. And how does he react when conscience strikes and he hears the rooster? But he breaks down. He weeps uncontrollably. He's a broken man. He's in agony of soul. He's in anguish. The teacher to whom he had been dedicated the last 3 years of his life to, the teacher with whom he'd travelled up and down the length of Palestine, the teacher he'd seen perform many miracles, defying the laws of natural science, the teacher who had taken a special interest in his spiritual development, Peter has just denied knowing the first thing about him. Jesus who? Oh, Jesus of Nazareth. No, I don't know the man. Just at the critical moment, Peter had capitulated to his fears. And he'd been cowed by the great number of powerful enemies Jesus had made. And he felt isolated. Just one man amongst many hostile critics of the Jesus whose stock had dramatically fallen in value. So after he told one lie, another followed. Followed by yet another. And now all he felt was shame. He had let his Lord down so grievously. He felt an utter fraud. All his fine words were in tatters, and they hadn't an ounce of credibility. In Mark's account of Peter's life, you know, we don't hear another word spoken by him. We don't read of another deed done by him. From the standpoint of Mark's account of Peter, it literally all ended in tears, verse 72. And Matthew and Luke in their accounts add, Peter wept bitterly, bitterly. You know, when the rooster crows in your life and mine, it's not pleasant. It's a very painful thing. When God puts his finger on sin in our lives, perhaps we were unaware of it lurking there, but then something happens and it is brought to the surface. The cock crows, conscience strikes, our hearts condemn us, and we feel devastated. And on account of this ugly sin, we're not quite the pleasant Christian person we thought we were. And our self-confidence takes a knock. You know, that really is no bad thing. The New Testament doesn't say that we're saved by confidence in ourselves or in anyone else. It says we're saved by grace. Grace is God's favour that we don't deserve, and certainly what we haven't earned. And in the words of Paul to the church at Ephesus, it's by grace you've been saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. Peter's tears were not crocodile tears. No, they were genuine. They were heartfelt. And it's not wrong to weep over sin in our lives. 19th century Scottish evangelist Henry Drummond wrote this about Peter's weeping. Let this silence forever those who disparage emotion in religion. Religion without emotion is religion without reflection. Peter wept bitterly because he cared deeply about the Lord he had just denied. Arrogance at a distance, accusations, anguish. Finally, chapter 16 and verse 7. And Peter. Now, none of the gospel writers tell us how Peter spent the Saturday after the Friday of Jesus' death. But I expect he was languishing in the dungeon of despair. The Lord, whom he loved, was now dead, and he'd had no opportunity to ask for his forgiveness. I remember once hearing an interview with Barry Gibb, the last surviving brother of the Bee Gees. His brother Robin had died recently, and he had left this life on bad terms with his older brother Barry. And he said how much he regretted that he hadn't been able to reconcile with his brother before his death. And it really haunted him. And he looked at the camera with pain in his eyes, and he said this: if you are in a similar situation, don't make the same mistake. Try to put things right before it's too late. You know, I expect that's something how Peter must have felt. Helpless to make good a denial of the teacher he loved. It was simply too late. He would have to live with his moral failure for the rest of his life. But the story doesn't end there. On the following day, the Sunday, three of the women who had been among Jesus' closest followers go to anoint his lifeless body with spices in the Jewish tradition. And instead of a body, they find an angel who delivers a startling but enthralling message. He has risen. He's not here. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Blink and you would miss it. But do you see the significance in just two words the angel says to the three women? And Peter. He didn't say, go tell the disciples. Well, that, of course, would have included Peter. Peter was one of the 12. But merely speaking of them as a group, as a collective of Jesus' closest followers, would not have made the point that the angel wanted to stress. No, instead, the women were to go back and tell the disciples and Peter. And the angel singles Peter out. And he doesn't single Peter out because he is the de facto leader of the group of 12. No, he singles him out to offer Peter reassurance that in the light of so badly letting his Lord down, he was forgiven. How would Peter, feeling so wretched, know that he was forgiven? Because Jesus, by rising from the dead, had proved demonstratively that he was more than just a wise teacher. He was the Son of God. It was just as he claimed to be. He had the authority to forgive sin, no matter how grievous that sin was. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, written really as the ultimate theological and ethical handbook for the Christian faith, has written these very helpful words to help us understand the meaning of Jesus' death and resurrection. Romans 4:25. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. Jesus paid the price for our sins by his death on the cross. And to demonstrate that the repentant sinner is now declared righteous before God, he was raised to life again. And so the message from the angel via the three women to Peter is essentially this. Peter, Jesus knows all about what happened in the early hours of Friday. But your sin has been forgiven. His shed blood has cleansed you of your sin. How do you know this to be true? Well, Jesus has risen. And you will see him again with your own eyes back in Galilee. Why is the resurrection of Jesus Christ so essential to the Christian faith? Well, it shows that Jesus' death, once and for all time, has dealt with the problem of sin. How do we know that? Because God raised Jesus back up from the grave. This then is the account of Peter's resurrection restoration in five scenes. Arrogance. Peter arrogantly thinks himself a more loyal disciple than the others, and when the crunch comes, he would lay down his life for Jesus. At a distance, instead of remaining with Jesus at the time of his arrest, Peter seeks to follow at a safe distance. Accusations. When the accusations come in the courtyard, Peter's cocky self-confidence implodes. Three times he tells lies that he has nothing to do with the teacher from Nazareth, who has become the hate figure of the Jewish religious power breakers. Anguish. Hearing the rooster crow, Jesus' prediction of his denial comes into his mind, and Peter is crushed and is in agony of soul. And Peter, you're forgiven. You've been restored. Why? Because Jesus has risen. A children's speaker once gave a very simple illustration of what had happened to Peter. And he placed a small coin on its rim in the palm of his hand. And then he jogged his hand and the coin fell over. And he said this: the Christian believer is like the coin in my hand. He or she will sometimes fall over, but will never fall out of God's hands. Peter fell over. He didn't fall out. He didn't fall out. And Jesus' resurrection was all the evidence he needed that his sin had been forgiven. And Jesus' resurrection is all the evidence we need that our sin has also been forgiven. He has risen, he's not here, but go tell his disciples and Peter. Do you despair at the sin in your life? Do you berate yourself when you find it so very hard to shake off selfishness? Do you beat yourself up inside when you commit that same besetting sin again? Remind yourself of these two simple words. And Peter. Amen.